And tonight to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. The serpent was more clever, or more exactly, more shrewd. So tonight we're going to study something that is clever and shrewd, and that is likely to be too clever and too shrewd for all of us. Now, if you've read your Sunday card, most people who come to St. Helens don't, but it is on the Sunday card, you'll know that we have a series of three Sunday night sermons under the title Making Sense of Life as We Know It. It's pretty obvious today that there are people who've given up all hope of making sense of life. Not that normal people who've given up hope go to extremes, like some soldiers in Beirut, of whom I read in Newsweek last week, that they have a game there amongst some of the rubble of the buildings of loading one chamber out of six in their revolver with a live bullet, then twiddling it, and then putting the revolver to their head and pulling it. So they've got one chance in six of killing themselves, I suppose. I'm sure the mathematicians and statistics will tell me it's quite different from that. But obviously, if you've got to that kind of madness and bravado, you must feel that life holds little hope for you, and that this is the only kind of reckless thrill that's worthwhile. Now, I think that's going to an extreme. Obviously, those young men who are soldiers there in the ruins of Beirut feel that there's no hope of making sense of life. I think that for most normal people in our country, though they don't feel as much hope of making sense of life, they make the best of it fairly cheerfully, sometimes sadly, because, after all, life and our world often is a sad thing. However, we want to say on a Sunday night that there is no need to give up so hastily if we have this book, the Bible, in our hands. With this book, we can make sense of life. And the purpose of Sunday evening is just that. Notice, to make sense of life, not to make sense of religion. Our purpose on Sunday night is not a narrow one. It's not concerned with Sunday only. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we're much more concerned with Monday morning. Because we believe that our God, the God of this Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, made us to live, and that means the whole of your life. And that if you want to make sense of that life, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, as well as Sunday, then you need to hear God's word and to listen carefully to what he has to say. Well, you may object, if you're comparatively new to us here at St. Helens, there's an awful lot to the Bible, isn't there? Well, you're dead right. Actually, there are 66 books within it. It's my job to teach it, and I feel that I need at least another 7 or 8 lives like a cat to get to the end of it. Well, you say, there's no hope for me then. Well, obviously, to some extent, we do have to select. That's why our program is ordered as it is at St. Helens. For example, we do have a course called Read, Mark, Learn in the midweek, in which we study one of the basic stories of Jesus Christ, one of the basic Gospels. Obviously, we make a selection. We start at that which is most important. We don't start with a series at St. Andrew's on the genealogies in 2 Chronicles. Not that I want to root them out of the Bible. I don't believe in that idea that the Reader's Digest put around some time ago of having a kind of pre-seed potted Bible with all the difficult bits left out. Even the Reader's Digest found it too difficult to know which bits to leave out. And the whole publicity project sank. So we do select one gospel for people to study when they first come to London, and many who've been through the Read, Mark, Learn course will testify to the enormous value of studying one gospel like that for the whole of the winter with all one's energy and with all one's mind. Well, now, it's with that in mind that I'm going to select for these three Sunday nights. I'm going to select just a chapter. It's a very important chapter, so important that I'm really baffled that we haven't studied it before, and rather ashamed. Because I suppose, really, that Genesis chapter 3 is among the dozen most important chapters in the whole Bible of 66 books. Now, three Sunday nights won't be enough for me to do it all, I need hardly say, but we'll make a start. In fact, this sermon tonight may be a little irritating. It may seem almost like those books where you have about three or four prefaces and forewords and publisher's notes before you ever get there. But forgive me. I think you'll see the point as we do get there towards the end, because what I want to do tonight is to introduce this great and famous chapter 3. Now, to begin to show you the importance of this chapter that I hope you have open in front of you, let me state what I think to be the commonest reason given for not believing in God. What is the biggest reason given as an objection to Christian faith? I think I'm right if I state it like this. Forgive me if I don't do the whole thing, but I think very briefly it's like this. Says our objector, "You claim, you Christians, you Bible believers, that there is a powerful God, an omnipotent God, and that that God is good. Yet, look at the world in which we live. Look at that child suffering in the ward where I nurse. Look at those gross injustices in these countries that I read of in the paper. Look at the violence that seems to pay off today. Look at the evil that so often triumphs. Look at the innocent caught up with the guilty. Look at these problems that face us today, which show that God, or seem to show, that if God has power, he's not good, and that if he is good, he's not powerful." Now that, as I understand it, is really, at bottom, the main intellectual objection to the Christian faith. And I don't think anyone who is intelligent and sympathetic and sensitive to people will not understand that there is great force in that objection. But now let's look at the context of our chapter. Let's look, for example, glance at chapters 1 and 2. We're not going to read them because you know what is in them. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis teach that God is powerful and that God is good. Powerful because he created the world, the heavens, the land, the seas, mankind, everything. Omnipotent. At the same time, there is absolutely no doubt that Genesis 1 and 2 show that God is good and benevolent. He's rather like the captain of a ship going round after he has made it, and he inspects it. And as he sees this and that and the other, he says, ticking it off, so to speak, "That's good, that's good, that's good." I don't think anyone can doubt, therefore, that the God pictured, taught about in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, is indeed an omnipotent God and a good God. Now we get to chapter 4. Again, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to assume that even as you glance at it, you can get some idea of what it's about. Let me tell you, it's about murder most foul. It's about the shedding of blood and bitterness that came from it. It's about banishment from the presence of God and utter human despair. It's about the breakdown of human relations. Now, do you not agree with me that this is an extraordinary contrast? Chapters 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, exquisite happiness, man living with man, the relationship of man and woman, the greatest gift that God can give to us. And then in chapter 4, a field of hatred with man and his brother, another close relationship, entirely destroyed. On the one hand, therefore, a God who is good and powerful in chapters 1 and 2, and in chapter 4, the world as we know it today. And yet these three chapters live together at the early part of Genesis. And as we puzzle how a good and powerful God can live at the same time as a murderous world, as in Genesis 4, we're bound to say, well, surely chapter 3, the bridge in between, is going to throw some light on that problem. Well, I'd agree it is. There must be some clues in chapter 3 as to how a good and powerful God can exist in the heavens and murder most foul like this can exist on earth. Well, that's why we're studying chapter 3. Now, I want just to go into a lay-by for a moment about something really that doesn't interest me very much, but I guess there may be some people here who expect me to say something about it. You see, if we are discussing our world, the world in which we live, well, we know what kind of language to use, and that is the kind of language that is used in Genesis 4. There's no problem in understanding Genesis 4. Nobody quibbles about the kind of literature in chapter 4. It's simply straightforward reporting. But if we're going to describe the world which we no longer live in, paradise, paradise that we've lost, from which we've been expelled, and into which we shall not go again until the resurrection, we're obviously going to find that that is described in different ways than Genesis chapter 4. And it does raise the problem, how is the language of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to be understood? Because we're right outside our experience and out of our depth. Well, I want to say that the first thing always with the Bible is to listen to what is said. The Bible has a divine genius for communicating in the best possible way, and I'm sure that served chapter 3. But since you may have picked up a certain amount of nonsense in the sixth form of RK and so on, and I did the same, let me just say three very simple knots. Genesis 1 to 3 is not a creation myth. The differences between Genesis 1 to 3 and the Babylonian myths and others are far greater than any of the things that are in common. In all the ancient myths that are to be found in the Middle East and elsewhere, paradise is a place of indulgence and sensuality, utterly different than the picture here in Genesis. To regard this as a creation myth is not satisfactory if we're to understand it. I want to say that quite abruptly and dogmatically. There's not time to give reasons, because our pulpit on Sunday night is not a lecture room. It is not a creation myth, nor is it a fable. Now, we all know Aesop's fables are quite delightful, and they're well worth reading. And in many of Aesop's fables, animals talk. For example, one thinks of the wolf, who is upstream from the lamb, and complains, most unjustly, that the lamb is muddying the water. Now, we all know that that most cruel and unjust comment from the wolf is simply due to the fact that he wants to have lamb chops for his lunch. But as we read the story, we don't take the story seriously, only the moral, a moral that we can see in international relationships today, of how the strong take advantage of the weak and rationalize their cruelty. But when we enter Genesis 3, we're not entering the world of a fable. We're entering an entirely different world. The story demands to be taken seriously. The result of the serpent speaking is misery for the world. This is no Aesop's fable. Here is an objective reality. There are real issues at stake. It's not just a moral. It's not a creation myth, and it's not just a fable, and it's not, of course, just a just-so story. You know, how the serpent got its legs, or lost them, I forgot which it is. You know, all those ways of starting a chapter like this are cul-de-sacs. They yield no fruit and no understanding. We must let God's word speak to us on its own terms. We may put it, I think, briefly like this. We are unquestionably dealing with history. The New Testament argues and assumes that Adam is historical, but how the narrative is used, whether it transcribes the facts or translates them, is up to you to decide. It may be like the account of David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where it's all described actually and factually as David saw Bathsheba and called for her. Or it may be history translated as Nahathan translated it the next morning when he went to see King David in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan interpreted what David had done in order that he might see it and understand it the better. Now, you must make up your own mind as to what kind of history this is. I simply want to say that it is like the whole of the rest of the Bible, It is history interpreted. The whole of the Christian faith, the whole of the biblical faith, is history or facts interpreted. Christ died is a fact. But if you'd seen Christ dying on the cross, it would have meant absolutely nothing to you. Christ died for our sins is the Christian faith. What happened there is interpreted. We don't need to see it. We need to understand it. The whole Bible is an interpretation of the great things that God did and that Christ did so that we might understand God and Jesus Christ and be reconciled to Him. Now let's come back then to this chapter. I've pointed out how it stands between a powerful God and an evil world. I want to say something more now about its relevance to us today. I'm going to assume that because you're sitting here on a Sunday night, you're a modern person. Indeed, most of you probably are modern Christians. Now, as you enter the world of Genesis 3 and hear it read, you don't enter into another ancient world. You find yourself dealing with things that are all around you today. Let me give three simple illustrations. I don't want to weary you on this, but they're so fascinating that I just can't resist it. Three things that jump out of the chapter that are part and parcel of the world in which we live today in the 20th century. First, the modern issue of womanhood and her place in life. If you like, the predicament of women. Now, I don't need to tell you that ours is a time of vocal protest on behalf of women. And that some of it is exaggerated, I suppose we would all agree. That some of it is ill-natured, I suppose we would all agree. That some of it is anti-God and even anti-man is fairly obvious. And yet, at the same time, there is underneath it all a real cry of pain. Now, how best can we put this contemporary issue than reading verse 16? Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, here put in an astonishingly small compass are some of the unresolved tensions of womanhood today. The hardships of pregnancy. The profound desire for the man in her life, who, alas, turns out so often not to bring her fulfillment and rest, but humiliating domination. Now, we can't slide out of that. The casebook of the sociologist, the social worker, the health visitor, the psychologist, the minister, their casebooks are full of this. Where do these contradictions come from? Where does this degradation come from? Now, we can acknowledge that pagan marriage, let alone Christian marriage, of course, can rise well above Genesis 3, and yet the pull of sin is always towards verse 16. Now, our story absolves God from any blame. But it doesn't deny the reality. And it tells us that this hurt strikes deep into the root of a woman's being as a mother and wife. You will know that part of the most brash solution offered today is that a woman shouldn't be a mother or a wife. But that surely is a counsel of utter despair. That's one thing, then, that we have to face up to in our world today. And this chapter, as we shall discover, has some very interesting things to say about it. Let me tell you another thing that is all around you. I've called it man's fear and embarrassment in the presence of God. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, is that some primitive story with no echoes today, meaning nothing to us? Of course not. We all know it, because we've all been, to some extent, on the run, haven't we? There isn't one single person in this church who hasn't hidden from God. Every backslider knows it, And there'll be some sitting in church tonight who will know it well. I felt this coming over from Nairobi early last week. I was unlucky enough to be in the week in which all the school planes are coming. And so the place was full of school children of every conceivable shape and size who seemed never to want to go to sleep but climbed over the seats all night long. Like a good Christian, I wondered what I would say if I got into conversation with one, apart from, "Would you please stop putting your foot in my stomach?" I was reminded of our dear friend John Chapman of Australia, who always has an answer for everything. I thought, if I get into a conversation about Christian things with one of these young people, what am I going to say if he asks me or she asks me what I do? You see, we clergy have a constant inferiority complex about this. I mean, am I going to say, I'm a rector of a city church? That's enough to make him rush into the first class immediately. Shall I say what John Chapman teaches me to say? The Church of England pays me to persuade people to become Christians. Will you go on talking to me after that? About it. Yes, you see, I know that if I got into conversation with one of these delightful people, and there were many who were very delightful, and I longed to enter into some of the conversations near me, despite the time. But I knew if for one moment the subject of God came up, or Christ, or I got a Bible out of my case, why, heads would be turned away as fast as possible. Isn't that right? Of course it's right. Because we're frightened. That's why it's so frustrating to give invitations to Sunday night or to Tuesday lunchtime. That's why many of the businessmen tell me what a struggle it is. What a struggle to get people. Yes, men, strong men in the city, dealing with millions of pounds, but frightened to come and sit for 20 minutes in Old St. Helen's Church. Can't be. An organ plays a tune, we say a prayer, and somebody talks for 20 minutes, and they're frightened. Yes, but there is a reluctance, isn't there? There is an embarrassment. There is a hiding. Some people, of course, hide in church. I thought that going to St. Paul's for Evensong last night. You could hide there forever. Because, you see, as long as the Word of God is not preached, you'll be quite safe. But if the Word of God is actually preached and we hear the Word of God saying, "Where are you?" as he says here, then we sort of get restive. We get embarrassed. We see our nakedness. We cover up. We make excuses. We blame others. We get out as soon as we can. Is that not a fact of life? It's got nothing to do with the ancient world. It's very modern. Let me mention a third thing that is very relevant to our day. And you'll find this perhaps more easily if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Which I think is on page 174. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, says Paul. I feel a divine jealousy for you. These are rather troublesome Christians. They're being divisive and difficult. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. In other words, in making Christians, Paul was making people fall in love with Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. But, verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The serpent will deceive you, and he will deceive you by his cunning, working on your mind, and he will lead you astray. Now, that's been very much in my mind this week. It's partly because it's the week of prayer for Christian unity, and the more you think about that, the more desperate the situation seems, doesn't it? I mean, that life is coming back into the churches in this country, I rejoice over. But, sir, divisions, sir, deviations, sir, disagreements. I've been reading on the train going north this week, Restoring the Kingdom, the story of the radical house church movements. And there are many things in this to make you rejoice as you see new life coming back to churches, but there are many things to make you despair about the divisions and the disagreements amongst Christians and the deceptions that seem to take place. And when you open Genesis 3 to prepare it for Sunday night, you say to yourself, yes, well, that's absolutely up to date. Satan is still around doing his old tricks. How is it that he can make it so that Christians who love the same Lord cannot live together? Certainly a shame and a scandal. Well, now let's turn then for a moment to this chapter and see the paradise which we lost for a moment. And you'll find that at the end of chapter 2 in verses 15, 16, and 17. And this could not be further from the old Babylonian creation myth. This is really down to earth. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. He had a job to do. And the Lord God, verse 16 of chapter 2, commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Please notice three things. First, there is an ample, almost unlimited provision. Note that. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden. Secondly, there is a single prohibition. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. One prohibition. Three, an explicit warning. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Just a word about each of those. First, there is an ample and marvelous provision for our lives. And of course we know that. Derek Kidner. The Lord God's provision is a model of parental care. The fledgling is sheltered but not smothered. On all sides, discoveries and encounters await him to draw out his powers of discernment and choice. And there is ample nourishment for his aesthetic, physical, and spiritual appetites. Further, there's a man's work before him for body and mind. That's the world into which God placed us all, one with unlimited, ample provision. Secondly, there's a single prohibition. Notice only one. No prohibitions for the animals. They live in contented bondage, chewing the cud. But man is given one prohibition. He only needs one, not many. This is given because if he is to go into this forbidden territory, it will hurt him grievously, and he must know that. What does that prohibition stand for? It stands for the alternative to discipleship. It means that there is an alternative before man and that man is free. He may live under the word of God, obeying God, but he may choose to disobey God and to live in God's world without God's word. Notice that. In other words, he may choose to find his fulfillment in the creation that God has made, while disobeying the commandments of the God who gave it. And that is precisely what sin is. To say, thank you for all this wonderful world, I'm going to live in it without you. And that's what all your friends are doing who are not Christians. And then an explicit warning. You will die, and so it proved, because before we get to the end of chapter 3, we shall find that man and woman are driven out of the garden and were outsiders ever since. Now, how did things go wrong? I simply want to introduce this tonight. There isn't time for more. But there's something about it that's almost ludicrous at the beginning of chapter 3. You will notice that the writer doesn't actually say anything about Satan. The New Testament interprets that for us. But we have a picture of two creatures discussing God, a snake and a woman. They settle down to have a theological debate, to have a dialogue. it soon becomes obvious that in this theological debate, they are not going to be anchored to God's word. It is clear that they begin to feel that they themselves have got something to say which will help them to understand God and their place in the world. It's very much an illustration that, by the way, if you're reading theology, of theology today when it's not anchored to the word of God, you couldn't have a better description. Two creatures, the professor and the student, discussing God without being under the word of God. The only end of that will be chaos. I don't mind whether you call the woman the professor, the pupil, or which is the snake. You can make up your own mind. Now, the attack, you will notice, was not a moral one. It was on the woman's mind. And I want you to flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. And this is a tremendously important truth. For here the New Testament interprets this disastrous fall. Jesus is talking to many of the religious leaders of his own day, and he uses extraordinarily blunt language. Verse 44 of John chapter 8, page 97. Verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Yes, indeed he was, as chapter 4 of Genesis shows. And has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. God cannot lie. Satan cannot do anything else. So what we have in Genesis 3 is the beginning of the proclamation of lies. One other cross-reference, a very favorite mine, you will know this one so well, some of you may even grow, in Ephesians 4. And you will find this. Maybe somebody will get there before I can and sing it out. You'll find this on page 182. Now, this is one of my very favorite New Testament passages because I think it explains so clearly the predicament in which we are in our world today and the only answer to it. Verse 17:18. This I affirm and testify in the Lord, says Paul, that you must no longer live as the pagans do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous. Notice, their minds are futile, they're darkened in their understanding, and they're ignorant. And therefore they are greedy and callous and licentious and violent. Now verse 20. You did not so learn Christ, that is, you Christians, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Do you see? There is the dark pagan world. It's encroaching on us more and more. And the only escape from that dark pagan world is the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. Right. Now put those two references that I've given you together. Go back to Genesis 3. On the one hand, we have the truth of God. On the other, we have the lies of Satan. And I suppose the whole meaning of life and the whole future of the world depends on what we listen to. I often think it's very quaint, you know, why some parents send their children to Sunday school or Bible class. Shall I tell you why they do it? Most parents, at least in my day, used to send children to these things in order to get a little ethics. To learn not to cheat. To tell the truth. To stop scrapping. To be a bit more civilized. Sunday school and the church are rather useful for that. Sort of polish you up. You see, that absolutely fails to grasp the fact that what the Christian church is all about, what life is all about, what the issue is whether those children are going to listen to the lies of Satan or the truth of God. A few ethics pale into insignificance compared with that. Now that is the issue before us again today in 1986. It's the issue before your friends. There are two gospels being presented. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the truth, and that can push back the darkness, and that can give meaning to life. There is the pseudo-gospel of the snake, which is based upon lies, but which is very, very clever and shrewd, and which will lead you into darkness, and in the end make no sense whatever of life. So as I finish, let me put them one over against the other. You may be able to do this more accurately than I can, but I think it is well worth getting a piece of paper and putting down these in contrast to one another. First of all, I want you to listen to this contrast between these three points very carefully. The gospel first calls upon us to look at our lives under our own rule, in the world as it is, and to come to the conclusion that our lives are not satisfactory. The first thing that the gospel tells us to do is to become dissatisfied with our world and with ourselves. Now, what does the snake do? He also has a gospel to preach. His first point is much the same. He calls upon Eve to look upon life under the rule of God, to ask if this is satisfactory, and to tell her, with many a half-truth, to be dissatisfied with God. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Is this really the best way to live? Under these rules, under that law, under this God? You see, both the true gospel and the pseudo-gospel tell us to be dissatisfied with this life, to be dissatisfied with this world. The true gospel tells us to be dissatisfied with this because we are at the center of it. The pseudo-gospel tells us to be dissatisfied with it because God is at the center. The true gospel questions your capacity to live by yourself. The pseudo-gospel questions God's capacity to rule you. Now go to the second point. The gospel calls us to face the future of the way in which we're living and to realize that it leads straight to judgment. The pseudo-gospel contradicts that flatly. And we may have more time next week to go on to this in verse 4, where the serpent says to the woman, "You will not die." That is at the heart, by the way, of modern theology, liberal theology. A flat contradiction of the doctrines of judgment and hell. And the modern world believes Satan here, doesn't it, without any question. Thirdly, the true gospel calls us to put ourselves decisively under the reign of God, under, if you like, the lordship of Christ, to submit, to realize that life is unsatisfactory as it is, to realize that it leads to judgment, and forthwith to submit ourselves to the rule of God. What is the third point in the pseudo-gospel? Why, having told us how unsatisfactory the world is because God rules it, having told us that there is no judgment if we go our own way, Satan calls for the woman to rebel, to reject God, to depend upon herself, to be her own ruler, to say goodbye to this tutelage, to grow up and to rule her own world. That gospel is a very powerful one today. It's preached everywhere. How could she fall for that? Well, we'll look at that next week. But let me say that we have begun, even though we've only just begun, to make sense of life as we know it. Why is life as we know it? Why is tomorrow's newspaper predictable? Why is it that there's so much sadness, so much suffering, so much violence, so much wretchedness? Well, we can make sense of that if we have Genesis 3 in our hands, and we can't if we don't. Because Genesis 3 tells us that lies entered into the situation.
And unless those lies are counterbalanced by the truth, everything is lost. Let us pray. Let's be quiet for a moment and remind ourselves of the true gospel. The true gospel points to the greatness and goodness of God and the bountiful gifts that He's provided for us, and calls upon us to be dissatisfied with life as it is because of our rebellion. The true gospel tells us that if we continue in that way, the end is judgment, and that judgment is absolutely certain, whatever the modern church may say, whatever modern liberal theology may say. The true gospel tells us forthwith to put ourselves under the rule of God and to submit ourselves to His Son. Any other gospel is a lie. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this chapter, even though it is so stark and in some ways so shattering. We thank You that it enables us to understand why, though You are a great and good God, we live in a world like Genesis 4. And we do dedicate this church and this pulpit to the proclamation of Your truth. And we do ask that everybody who sits in this church may open their minds and hearts to that truth, and that they may learn to reject those lies which have spoilt Your world. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.